In her popular, emotion-charged story, Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe introduces her readers to a tiny, 9-year-old Negro slave girl called Topsy. Topsy is a wild and willful little creature, with the blackest of black faces, white flashing teeth, big dancing eyes, and a mop of woolly plaits sticking out of her head in all directions. At an auction mart, where slaves are sold to the highest bidder, Sinclair, a farmer from Louisiana, had taken a fancy to the child, bought her, brought her back to his house, and what was a rather prim and a proper housekeeper, he brings little Topsy in to her, and he gives the housekeeper a request that this little girl would be brought up in Christian ways. To him, really, it was all a bit of a joke. But it was not going to be anything remotely like a joke for that housekeeper. Topsy, as that shrewd lady at home quickly discovered, was destined to prove a handful. Nevertheless, practical woman that that housekeeper was, she immediately set to work, gave that little one a bath, pruned those unruly plaits, tried to make her as presentable as possible, and then, sitting her down in a chair, began to fire question after question. A whole interrogation began. "How old are you, Topsy?" she asked. "Dunno, missus," answered that little girl with the broadest broad grins. "Who was your mother?" "Never had none." "Never had a mother? What do you mean? Where were you born?" "Never was born," beamed Topsy. "Never was born." This is precisely the problem with multitudes of people today. They never have been born, in the physical sense, of course they have been, otherwise they wouldn't be living today and going about in our society or world, but in the spiritual sense, they have no personal experience of that most essential birth of all, the birth from above. Now, speak to them about the biological process of a natural birth, and they will know all about it, about the splendid faculties of the human body that we have, and they will agree with you right down there and say, yes, we are wonderfully made. Talk to them about the incredibly precise function of the various organs within the human body, and they will immediately understand, and they will agree with you and share your wonder. However, when you begin to speak about that radical change of heart and mind and life a man or woman undergoes when they become true believers in Christ Jesus the Lord, when you begin to talk about what the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 3, the verse 19, describes as repenting and being converted, when you go down the line that Paul went down when he wrote to the church of Rome, and he talks about those in Romans 6 and 13 who were now alive from the dead. To the Corinthians, when he writes to them, those who have become new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. And again, another letter from his pen to those that were in Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about being quickened from an estate that once they were in of trespasses and in sins. And then he sends off another letter to Titus, and he talks about the necessity for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost in Titus 3 and verse 5. And if you come to the same people today and you say, well, you know, the Apostle John, he talks about passing from death unto life, being born of God, being born of the Spirit, being born from above, or as he does in our text here in John 3 in the verse 7, being born again. Talk about these things. Discuss this mysterious but marvelous subject in their presence, that of the new birth, and you'll find they're not on the same wavelength at all. Being born again? In order to be a Christian? I became a Christian, some will tell you, by being born into a Christian country. Others will say, well, I became a Christian at my christening in the church, or at my baptism, or confirmation, or first communion, or, you know, somewhere along the chain of church ceremonies and rituals, I became or was confirmed to being a Christian. And they are genuinely shocked when you say, no, that's not what God says in his word, the Bible. They're as amazed as Nicodemus was here in this incident in John chapter 3, when our Savior, face to face with an interview here with Nicodemus, he insists to him, you need, Nicodemus, to be born again by the Spirit of God. And all of those moments in your life of religious observance, and he was a very religious man, and all of those mountains of good works that you have been piling up, they can never, ever hoist you up to heaven. As the poet put it, when the rich learned Pharisee came to consult him secretly, upon his heart with an iron pen, Christ wrote, ye must be born again. Nicodemus desperately needed a new birth. Ye must be born again. And the same is true for each of us. We must be born again. And we're not using the language of poetry or picture or simile or mere suggestion here. To be born again is not only a matter of desirability or a matter of advisability, it is an issue of compelling necessity. Ye must. That's why our Savior, the Master, underlines this must. Ye must be born again. But why is Jesus so pressing here, so urgent, so emphatic, as he strikes this note? What is the reason for our Master's must? Why is it that no one, but no one, can enter into the kingdom of God without undergoing this revolution within their heart and life, this radical renewing change in their experience? Why be born again? Let me put before you tonight some reasons. Some answers to the question, why do I need to have this new birth? The first reason why anyone must be born again is in order to get escape from a guilty past. In order to get escape from a guilty past. This must be our starting point, and for many, this is the jarring point. One of the big problems a sinner has is this: the difficulty of cutting loose from, disengaging from, disentangling themselves from, dislodging themselves from their sin. Dr. Stalker spoke of the dead weight of past sins. And while a man or woman can come along and say, well, you know, it's just a matter of turning over a clean sheet, just making a few good and new resolutions, just deciding from this moment in my life and right forward, I will rather be different, and I'll walk better, and I'll be more moral, and I'll be more upright, and I'll be more decent. Let me tell you, no spiritual progress can ever be made until those past sins are dealt with. Something must be done about the past. The problem is, what can be done? What is a prescription for dealing with what has already happened? Man generally plumps for one of two solutions in dealing with the past. One is, he will dismiss the past, forget all about it, will be advice that he will receive. The thing, it's over and done with. Let it stay that way. Don't go raking up the past. Don't go over all of those painful memories of mistakes that were made years ago. Don't let them cost you any sleep. Don't mull over them. Don't consider them. Chase them out of your head. Dismiss them from your thoughts. Dismiss the past. And some people think in their philosophy, you know, that's really good and wise advice. This is how you deal with the past. Stop thinking about it. And it kind of goes away. They want to cut out and eliminate out of their teaching any thought of sin and of dealing with sin. And they don't want you to feel conviction of sin brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. They don't want you to be in distress because of iniquity. They don't want you to be in a mental spin because of sin that you have committed. But the reality of the situation is this. You cannot simply, by a sheer act of your will, cut the rope that ties yesterday to today. The past that has been lived is actually still living. It's not dead. Unlike the dinosaurs, the past is not extinct. Far from being behind us in a place that we can easily and readily forget about it. It is within us. It is part and parcel of our nature. It defines who we are. It's an ever-present feature of our current character. We cannot divorce ourselves from our sins. We are not free under God to act as if we have never committed those iniquities. And it's a fatal mistake to believe that we can. Not only is the past worked into our present, but it will crop up in our future again. Sin's like a colossal boomerang. Throw it and you see it, whistling through the air and spiraling about. But it comes back. Lands again on our path. Remember the Old Testament character, Jacob. Jacob sinned against his brother Esau, robbed him of his birthright, robbed him of his blessing as well. Then he goes in, deceives his own father Isaac into giving him that portion that didn't belong to him by right. And he thought, right, I've done this, worked all of my shady deals, being deceptive, let's get out of here. And he fled to another part of the country entirely, and he lived, and he labored there, and he loved there, and he settled down, and he married wives, and he increased in fare and finance, and he must have felt, I'm a man with a new identity, my past will never track me down now. But then, like a bolt out of the blue, just when a star seemed to be on the rise, when it looked as if he'd been able to close the chapter on his past life and his iniquity and sin, that ancient, half-forgotten sin just landed right on front of his doorstep, propelled itself back into his life. Esau, his brother, who he had wronged so many years ago, came marching against him, stood before him, menaced against Jacob that day, and now judgment, payment time for that old dusty transgression seemed to be inevitable. If you're in this meeting unconverted, be assured of this. This is what happens. This is how sin operates. God causes it to track you down through the years, stalk you with the stealth of an assassin, pounce upon you, dagger drawn, and unless grace comes in, intervening powerfully on your behalf, that sin will destroy and damn you forever. How do I know that? The Bible says it again and again and again. An often quoted scripture is Numbers 32:23. Ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin committed in the past will find you out sometime in the future. Job 20:27. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. New Testament. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Unless our past is dealt with, our sins are faced up to, they will come back again to haunt us, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The poet said, the deeds we do, the words we say into the air, they seem to float. We count them past, but they at last, to the great judgment day, and we shall meet. Why, I think merely trying to forget about them is going to solve the problem when it clearly doesn't. When that does not scrub our account before God, better to face up to those sins now and cry before God, I am a sinner. And because of my sin, I need a radical change. I need the new birth. Some people try to dismiss the past. Others try to dismantle the past. And they pour all of this energy into a variety of good deeds. And they're hoping, and they see in their mental pictures here, a set of scales in front of them. And they're piling all their effort into one side of those scales. And they're trying to balance out the sin that they have committed, that's lodged in one side, and a good work goes in, and another good deed, and a charitable effort, and everything they think is a decent thing, trying to outweigh, trying to overshadow, trying to overbalance the not-so-good deeds in the past. And their philosophy is like this: be better now than you need to be, and that'll make up for all of those days when you were not as good as you should have been. The notion is nonsense. 50 years of your life spent slaving in the name of worthy causes would leave you standing before God as destitute of any goodness and righteousness as you are today. Because God will look at the mountain of your good deeds and your righteousness. He has already looked at it. He has already analyzed it. And in Isaiah 64:6, he has looked down and said, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're contemptible in my sight. They don't cover your sin. An old man buys a farm, discovers on the farm an old pump. And he thinks, now, wouldn't that be wonderful if I could get that back up and working again? And so he goes to the pump and he tries to operate it. One of the neighbors down the way comes up to him and he says, now, look, my friend, you don't want to use that pump. That water, it's poisonous. The man who lived there before you came along, he used the water. It poisoned him, it poisoned his wife, it poisoned his children. You don't want to touch it. Is that so? Replied the old man who had just bought that farm. Well, I'll soon make it right. I'll find a remedy. And he goes away, and in today's world, he'd go to B&Q. And he gets some putty and he gets some paint and he seals up all the holes in the pump and he gets back and he paints the pump a vibrant green and he ends up standing back admiring the handiwork because in front of him is a fine looking pump. He says, now I'm sure it's all right. You'd say, what a fool to go and paint the pump when it's the water that's bad. And yet this is what many sinners are trying. They're busy painting the pump in all the exotic colors of fanciful religion, of formal resolutions, of frequent righteousnesses. But for all the blood and the sweat and the tears that they invest in painting the pump, they're not gaining a solitary gram of the favor of God in heaven because their sins remain. An old preacher years ago found this out. Augustus Toplady was his name, and we have his hymn in our hymn book. He said, not the labor of my hands can fulfill God's law's demands. Could my zeal no respite? No, could my tears forever flow? All for my sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. How did he know that? Because he read Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, salvation is not of works, but it's by grace on God's part, received with the empty hands of faith on our part. Like, this is every sinner's predicament. Past sins. How do we escape from our past sins? How can they be dealt with? They're woven into the fabric of the present character. They're on the record, and we find ourselves that they're indelible in terms of human activity. And they're poised just to strike out, stalk us down, cause us pain in the future. No matter how much we dismiss them from our mind or try to dismantle them by good works, they don't do the job. What then can we do? You know what the answer is? It's the unfailing answer that Christ himself supplies back here in John chapter 3 verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. A complete change of heart and life, regeneration and new birth from above. This is the key. We must be born again in order to get escape from a guilty past. Another reason why we should be born again: we need to be born again in order to get enrolled in a great present. There's a hymn, and it strikes out the note in the chorus, I've just started living. A personal testimony. Someone just saved. We need to be born again in order to get enrolled in a great present, in order to really begin living. A common proverb runs like this: there are many ways of going out of the world, but only one of coming into it. Through the same lowly door everyone must pass. The king and the commoner, the millionaire and the miserable. Birth, like death, takes us all down onto the one level. It equalizes men. It pays no attention to rank, to wealth, to fame. Queen Elizabeth in the palace, and Elizabeth Queen in some homeless shelter somewhere, stand on the one footing here. Entry into life is identical for both. It's the same in the spiritual sphere, just as there is only one way of entering into natural life, so there is only one way of entering into spiritual life, eternal life, and that is the way of the new birth. That's why Jesus says, ye must be born again. There's a highly improbable but very suggestive story. It tells of how a businessman living in a provincial town came to breakfast one morning to make a rather unnerving discovery. He wasn't opening the pages of the Sentinel or the Journal for that matter, but he picked up his local daily and he glanced through it, and he was just about to set it down when his eye caught something that shocked him and sent a cold shiver the length of his spine. Among the obituary notices was his own name. By some incredible mistake, his death had been reported in his local newspaper. Suddenly, at his heart pounding, he read the paragraph once or twice more, and then, leaping up out of his chair, grabbed the phone, phoned the editor's office of that local paper. My name is Brown, this businessman blazed. John Brown. Good morning, Mr. Brown, answered the editor. And what can I do for you? Do for me, snapped Brown. It's not what you can do for me, it's what you've done to me. I don't understand that, editor said. Kindly explain. You put my death in this morning's issue of your paper. The editor was in a quandary. What could he do? For a moment or two, he stood with his brow puckered deep in thought. Then a bright idea came to him. Going back to the phone, he said, yes, Mr. Brown, I've checked it, and I'm afraid to say you're right. We have announced your passing in our paper, and I'm very sorry, but, he added rather hopefully, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put you in the births column tomorrow. Now, this is what Jesus does. He puts that soul that was dead in trespasses and in sins that he has stirred up to seek him into the new births column. They may be spiritually dead in trespasses and in sins, and they are. Completely insensible to the things of God, and they are. With no appreciation of eternal issues, and they are. Darker than midnight, and they are. But Jesus Christ can give them new life. He can introduce them into the realm of marvelous realities, to an experience that defies all description, to a life that is packed full of enormous potential, so that they can begin to sing, "I've just started living." The very thing they've been striving to do, right through their experience of the world, looking for life, looking for enjoyment, looking for the bright lights, looking for satisfaction. And they haven't found it. And they won't find it out there, because it's only to be found, this life, in Christ. Christ can do this. He can do it for you. He can do it for you now. You must be born again in order to escape a guilty past, in order to get enrolled in a great present into a new life. And finally and briefly, ye must be born again in order to get entrance into a glorious paradise. You must be born again in order to get entrance into a glorious paradise. Heaven, who doesn't want to go there? But heaven is closed. Heaven is barred. Heaven is sealed to all of those who have no personal experience of regeneration, to all of those who cannot say, "I've been born again." Born from above. Born by the Spirit of God. Bishop J.C. Ryle, once a preacher in Liverpool's Anglican Cathedral, said, "You may be saved and reach heaven without many things that men reckon of great importance. Without riches, without learning, without books, without worldly comforts, without health, without house, without land, without friends. Without all these, you can still be saved. But without regeneration, the new birth, you will never be saved at all. Without your natural birth," Ryle continued, "without your natural birth, you would never have lived and moved. Without a new birth, you will never live and move in heaven." John chapter 3 verse 3 is most conclusive. There's no room for argument here. We're not conducting a debate. At least Jesus, who said it, was not conducting a debate. There was no room for maneuver. No space for negotiation. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily," and he's tying it all down. It's absolute truth. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And again in the fifth verse of the same chapter, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," there he's putting his stamp of divine authority upon it again, "verily, verily, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I ask you to think seriously on these things. Without the new birth, no pardon for past sins. Without the new birth, no purpose in your present existence. Without the new birth, no prospect of heaven in the future, because those holy gates forever bar pollution, sin, and shame. and of heaven's gates are firmly closed on you. The only gates that lie open to you are the grim ones of hell, beyond which there is nothing but woe and tears and sighs and groanings and everlasting torment. Flee from this. Flee to Christ. And as you run to him, cry, Lord, save me from my sin. Save me from the sentence due to my sin, from its punishment, from its pollution, from its shame. Save me too. A life that is worth living. And a heaven that is beyond description. Ye must be born again.